going to a pastor's prayer meeting, and we walked into the church, and there was this older lady who was standing at the door, and she looked at my friend Jim, and she said, pastor's meeting's down the hall. And then she looked at me, and then looked back at Jim, and then looked at me again, and she said, and you too. But I think what she was really thinking was the recovery group for the drug and alcohol addicts is down the hall the other way. But I really am a pastor. I have five kids, so that either makes me a Catholic, a Mormon, or a pastor. And I'm a pastor. So let me pray and look forward to getting to share some with you from the Word and some about our ministry at Ball State University. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and you've called us into a great mission of connecting the world to you. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and you would speak through your word to us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the beginning of the book of Jonah, which is probably a book that is familiar with most of you, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, arise and go to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't want to do that for various reasons. So instead of heading northeast to Nineveh, he headed due west, straight out into the Mediterranean Sea. And he got on a ship, headed to Joppa, and he went down into the cargo area of the ship, and this mighty storm broke out. And while the storm broke out, a storm so big that it was making the sailors, these hardened sailors, cry out for their lives in fear, Jonah slept. And through some process of casting lots, all of the sailors determined that somehow this was Jonah's fault, that this was happening. And so they went and woke him up. When he heard what they were saying, he said, yeah, this is my fault. I'm running away from God. If you just take me and throw me into the sea, this storm will stop. After some debating amongst themselves, they finally decided that that's what they were going to do, and they tossed him overboard, and the storm ceased. And there in the midst of the sea, something amazing happened to Jonah. As the waves were breaking around him, and as he sunk to the depths of the bottom of the sea, Jonah remembered God. And he remembered something about God that I think, I know for my life and for many others, we are quick to forget, which is that God cares. And God cares deeply for those that he's created, those he's rescued, and he just continues to rescue us over and over and over again. So Jonah repented, and God saved him by appointing a fish that swallowed him. And then inside the belly of the fish, chapter 2 records Jonah in his remembering of all of the things that God had done for him. And then the fish vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And then you come to chapter 3. And if you think about the book of Jonah as a play in four acts, this is act 3. And I wanted to discuss Act 3 this morning with you as I kind of talk about our ministry at Ball State and some of the stories and things that God has done there. But in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, it starts off this way. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. There's a story that's recorded in publications in the late 1800s about a whaling ship. And this ship was somewhere in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. And there was a large sperm whale that was about 3 miles away. And two boats were lowered down into the water to go capture this whale. One of them capsized. And out of the two men that were in that boat, one of them drowned and the other just disappeared. And the whale was eventually killed, and the crew set to work with axes and spades to remove the blubber, or whatever they do with whales. And they hoisted the stomach up above the deck, and as they hoisted it up, they noticed something moving inside of that stomach. And it was the missing sailor who had disappeared, James Bartley. He was doubled up and unconscious, and after 3 weeks, he had completely recovered, and then he resumed his duties on the ship. And he was pretty much back to normal, except for his face and his hands and his neck and his hair had turned completely white from the stomach acid in the whale. And it's recorded that he took on the appearance of parchment. And skeptics, even at that time and today, as you go back and read about this story, will argue that there's not enough documented evidence to say that this man actually was swallowed by a whale and then lived to survive it. And of course, there would be a number of Christians that would be eager to prove that a person could live in a whale for a period of time, would say, yeah, it definitely happened. But there have been other stories of people being swallowed by fish or whales or something like that. And all of them kind of share one similar detail, and it's the bleached white skin and their hair being bleached from the stomach acid. And I guess I don't really care so much whether the story was true, except that it helps me make my first point this morning. And in the midst of this culture that was a Middle Eastern culture where guys like King David or Abraham or Noah or Adam, they probably looked more like Saddam Hussein than the rest of us here. Jonah steps on the scene as the first white person in the Bible. So Jonah is the white man's prophet. We don't get much in the Bible, but we get that. you can almost see God telling Jonah after God vomited him up on the beach. Jonah, it's been a few rough days. You know, you've had the storm. You almost drowned in the sea. You had to live inside of a fish. You deserve a break. You go ahead and take a rest, and I'll put Obadiah on the job. And not only Obadiah, but there was Amos and Habakkuk, who were two contemporary prophets of with Jonah in Israel at the time. But instead, God pursued his prophet into the sea, and then down into the bottom of the ship, and then into the water, and then into the belly of a fish, and then back out, and he still had a job for him to do. God's will was that Jonah would go to Nineveh, and he didn't want anyone else to do it. And it reminds me of this verse. I'm sure you've heard it before in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do." Do you believe today that God has something that he has prepared for you to do that he doesn't want anyone else to do? A path that he wants you to walk in as you trust, follow him, and submit to him. So we pick up in verse 3. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. This is another way of saying this is a really, really big place. Nineveh, in fact, at this time on earth, was the largest city on earth. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it was one of the oldest cities in existence, and it was located on the banks of the Tigris River in northern Iraq. The walls of the city were 100 feet high. They would race chariots 3 abreast on the top of the walls of the city. It said that there were 1,500 watchtowers in this city, and this city was made up of somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million people. And the Assyrians, the main thing that they were known for throughout the world were their barbaric tactics in war. They were violent people. They captured people in war. They put fish hooks in their jaws and in their noses, and they cut off people's big thumbs and big toes for humiliation. And these were the people that Jonah was asked to preach a message of repentance to. You can understand why maybe he ran the other way. when you realize the task in front of him. And in verse 4 it says, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city and proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. His message contained 8 little words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I don't know if this was the message that God told him to deliver, but this was the message he delivered. I don't know if it was just the best he could do at the time because he was not very willing, but that's all he could say, but that's what he told them. I mean, it would have been more compassionate for him to proclaim turn or burn. I mean, he didn't offer any option for repentance. He just said 40 days, then ground zero, this place will be leveled. Ordinarily, that kind of message doesn't get a very good reception, especially if you pay attention to people. But in verse 5, it says, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, what's happening here? Why would the people believe after hearing that message? I went on a mission trip to Hungary right after I graduated from college with some people from our campus church. And when we got there, in the history of mission trips, this was the most disorganized mission trip in the history of missions, I'm sure. We got to the airport in Hungary. None of us spoke Hungarian. And we got to the airport and our translators didn't show up for 2 weeks. And it was a 3-week mission trip. So we had to figure out how to get a place to stay, everything. This was right after communism fell, so there weren't even a lot of people that spoke English in the city. And when we were there, we thought, how are we going to even be able to talk to people? So we were staying at a university, and a lot of the people that we were meeting were from the university because they were the only ones who could speak a little bit of English. But the guys that we found who could speak the best English were the guys that stayed above us. And there was a group of 4 or 5 guys, and they were a rowdy bunch. And we had to persuade them by telling them we would pay for their beer in order to translate for us. And so we'd go out to a bar to talk to someone maybe that we met that was interested, and we would just have to buy their beer. And usually by a half hour into the conversation, they were so drunk they couldn't even translate for us anymore. And I remember one occasion when we were talking with a guy, his name was Oleg, and he was from Russia, and he spoke Hungarian, but no English at all. And this guy, Peter, that we had gotten to know was translating for us, and about 15 minutes into it, I think Peter had been drinking before we even got there, Peter was unable to repeat back the things that I was saying. I'd say something to him, and Oleg was yelling at him. It was this real weird thing, and I just thought, well, I guess... you know, this guy's not going to hear the gospel. And at the very end of the conversation, Oleg looked at me and he said, I would like to put the faith in Jesus. Now, that is a reminder to me, and we probably get these reminders all the time, that God is always at work. And he does not cease from accomplishing the things that he has set out to accomplish. In verse 6, it says, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and the nobles, do not let the people or animals or herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we will not perish. Not only did they take Jonah as a prophet from heaven, but the king issued a decree that everyone should repent, everyone in the entire city. He declared a fast for the entire city. He had people put on sackcloth, even the animals put on sackcloth. I think just to demonstrate how comprehensive this sense that maybe God might have mercy upon us. Fasting, sackcloth, those are ways of afflicting our flesh to make us receptive to the spiritual. I couldn't imagine wearing sackcloth. My wife can attest. I can't wear anything with a decal on the back of a shirt. You know, it makes my back sweat, and I just get real irritated, and I end up usually just ripping it off. I couldn't imagine wearing sackcloth for 5 minutes. And yet everyone in the entire city of Nineveh wore sackcloth, including the animals, and they were fasting as a way to say, we are serious about this. Maybe there is a God out there that demonstrates compassion. The threat of judgment woke them up to their worldliness and the violence that was in their hands. It's interesting that the very thing that they were known for were the two very things that the king said that they should repent from. He said their wicked ways and the violence in their hands. And the Ninevites knew nothing of this God of mercy before Jonah showed up on the scene. And he went out on a limb. Who knows? God may relent. God may withdraw this punishment. And then he might turn from that and we wouldn't perish. In Luke 11 and verse 29, Jesus said, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah became a sign to the men of Nineveh. Word would have spread throughout Nineveh that this possibly whitened prophet had been swallowed by a whale and lived inside of that whale for 3 days. And his body confirmed this remarkable story. And it's interestingly enough, that the god of the Assyrians was the fish god, Dagon. So this God of heaven that Jonah proclaimed was going to destroy the whole city. He even had power over the fish god. Some suggest that this is why the Ninevites were so receptive to hearing this message. Jonah brought him a sign himself. He metaphorically and physically should have died, but instead he came back to life to preach a message to them. He was the sign of physical resurrection and a foreshadowing of what was to come through the Messiah. In verse 10 it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. God is a God who will always extend mercy to us when we repent. Even the sailors in chapter 1, after they threw Jonah into the sea reluctantly, it says they prayed and they made vows to the Lord. And then there's this whole city of Nineveh. People who had never even heard of them, and they went out on a limb and said, maybe God will show compassion to us. Now we see it in the life of Jonah as well. God showed him compassion. God loves to show compassion. And he is on a mission to save people who are running from him, people who are far from him, and people who may seem the least likely of people to know him. Now, some of you not only have had children or grandchildren, but certainly you've babysat for other kids, and you know right before a parent heads out the door, they want to give you specific instructions about what it is that you're supposed to do with this kid, what food you should feed them, when they need to go to bed, how to handle them if they act up, what movies they can watch. Here's the number where you can reach me if you have problems. I knew some friends who had a baby and they hadn't gotten out very much and they weren't real connected to very many people in town. And so I told them I'd watch their baby. I've got 5 kids. You know, I think I can remember a little bit about watching a baby. But before I got there, they put the baby down. And then they sat there for 10 minutes giving me instruction about all the things that I might need to do if the baby would wake up. And I thought, just leave. Get out the door. I got this. It's because parents with children, the ones that they really love, they really care about what happens to them. Here's the instructions that Jesus gave to his followers about how to babysit the people he created. This is in Matthew chapter 28. It says, Jesus came to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. This was so important that it's virtually the only instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples after he rose from the dead. It's found in the book of Luke. It's found in the book of Mark. It's found in the book of John, Matthew, and Acts. This is the commission. I have been able to be on mission at Ball State University for the past 26 years. Actually, I was thinking about this as I was coming here today. On this exact day, 26 years ago, I was in a drug and alcohol treatment facility in Indianapolis. My hopes for college and my future, my relationship with my family, all that stuff seemed very uncertain to me. And somehow I made it to Ball State a month later. And within a few months, I had met a group of people, just really randomly, who had began to introduce me to what it meant to have a relationship with Christ. On our college campus, and I'm sure this is true of most campuses, you're either the missionary or you're the mission. And I was the mission. Those who follow Christ at Ball State, they have to learn to do so against some pretty significant odds and a lot of pressure and some oppositions. And those who don't, maybe they walk away from their faith or from the beliefs they were raised with, or maybe they never had them to begin with. Those people become the focus of a very great mission. And it was the exact same mission that Jonah was commissioned to proclaim. These new friends of mine, people who had become faithful witnesses of Christ, shared the gospel with me, and I gave my life to Christ actually that October of my freshman year. And as I began to connect my life with them and began to be a part of this campus church that existed there, I began to learn that God had chosen me, along with the rest of them, of not just being saved, not just having a relationship with Christ, but being a representative of his redemption in that place. A verse I remember speaking to me early on in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so just like all my friends were doing, I began engaging with others in my classes and people on my dorm floor about my faith in Christ. And I began to see that people who were just like me, just like I had been, were beginning to come to faith in Christ as well. People who were far away. I sensed that God was calling me to Nineveh, even though I'm sure I didn't even know the book of Jonah at the time. Only it didn't feel like Nineveh. These were my people. The Ball State people were the Ninevites. Now, I know to a lot of people, a place like Ball State can feel like a place that's far away. Often Christian people are hesitant to send their kids to Ball State. I know that for a fact. Actually, my daughter's going to be a freshman at Ball State this coming year. And there's good reasons for that. Immorality is on display there. There's all kinds of covert and overt ways to rebel, just like there are everywhere else, but it's just there. It's just right in front of you all the time. I tell people that I'm in campus ministry, and a lot of people say to me, "Oh, I'm sorry. I hope you get a real pastor's job someday. I hope things work out for you." But real things are happening at Ball State University. The Ninevites are now reaching the world for Christ. In the time I've been there, we have seen about 50 people who are Ball State students, many of them coming to college, not even knowing Jesus, who have been full-time missionaries or pastors in just the time that I've been there. There are thousands who are community leaders and teachers and nurses and architects and lawyers and doctors who believe that God has called them to be serving Him with their vocations in their neighborhoods all over the nation, all of them who found Jesus, who began walking with Him in a place like Nineveh. And the encouragement for all of us is not just that Nineveh is out there somewhere, I mean, it is out there at Ball State, believe me. But Nineveh's right here. There are people that can be reached, people in our families, in our neighborhoods and workplaces, the people whose lives we touch every single day. Wherever people are far from God, those are the people that God is trying to appoint a prophet to go declare his gospel, whether they be reluctant or not. Don't get me wrong. There are places like Ball State, and I really appreciate that you all are going to be supporting our ministry, because we couldn't do what we do at Ball State without people teaming up to help us do it. If I gathered the offering plate on a Sunday morning, even with 200 college kids there, I'd get a couple pennies and some lint and a button. That's about it. So we've been reliant on people in our community and other communities teaming up with us to help us reach people at Ball State. But Nineveh's right here as well. And we can't be content, any of us, with just supporting something. We have to engage in the mission ourselves. It's where we all live. It's with the people we connect with on a regular basis. Years ago, I met a guy who was about my age. And I guess I was about 35 at the time. And he was taking classes on campus at Ball State. And when I met him, I was doing some ministry on campus, and I kind of got to know his name. I knew his name was Scott. And one time, Kelly and I and the kids were driving out of the supermarket, and I saw him walking across the sidewalk, and I thought he would recognize me. And I honked the horn at him and waved to him, and he flipped me off. And and that was Scott. I began to learn he was a very angry person. He'd been disconnected from his family, been disconnected from friends. He told me later, he said he had two friends in life, and he didn't like either one of them. So I saw him at the library one day, and I invited him to go to lunch. I don't know why, I just thought maybe God like brought me into this guy's life to meet him, to get to know him, to share something with him, and we sat down for lunch. His favorite place to eat was over at Szechuan Garden, that over in Muncie, that Chinese restaurant that used to be there. And we sat down to eat, and we just almost immediately started talking about spiritual things. And he seemed very open. And then he, as he began to kind of talk about himself, he said, you know, God has given up on me. God has turned his back on me. And he was really affected by something that he had read out of the book of Exodus that said that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he said, God hardened my heart a long time ago. There's no hope for me. And I would just try to share with him about the message of God's grace and God's compassion for those he's created. And every time he'd say, I'm just too far gone. And usually those conversations would end with him yelling at me and then getting up and walking out. And so I just kept praying for Scott, and a lot of people in our church community started praying for him, and we'd see him around campus. And I'm sure he had more people who were getting to know him at that time than he had ever had in his life. And I think it bothered him a little bit, actually, because he just wasn't that kind of person. But we just kept praying for him. And every month or so, every couple of months, I'd run into Scott. And he'd say, hey, let's go have lunch again. And so we would go have lunch. We'd go to Szechuan Garden, EW3s or something like that. And the exact same thing would happen every time. We'd have this conversation. He'd bring up Pharaoh. He'd say, God's hardened my heart. There's no way I can believe. It's a lost cause. Don't even talk to me about this. And he'd get up and leave every time. This took place over a period of a very long time, actually 2 years, that we probably met up either monthly or every couple of months. My wife, my kids met him over time. And one time, he had gotten this new job. But he had gained some weight, and so the pants that he had didn't fit it. And I said, I bet my wife could let the waist out in those, and had a big hole in the bottom, and she could hem up the bottom. And he said, she would do that for me? I said, yeah, I think she could do it, and I think she would do it. And so he gave me the pants, and I had Kelly fix them up, and I gave them to him. And, And he goes, you know, no one has ever done something nice for me that I remember. And we were having a conversation, I think it was that day, and he was a diabetic, and he was really low on money before he had started this job. And I told him I'd give him some money to buy groceries, and he said, no, I can't. I've never taken money from another person. I can't do that. I said, well, you can pay me back someday when you have money then, but you don't have to. You can just have it. And he was real reluctant to take it. I almost had to force him to take it. And he took the money, and then the next day he called me on the phone, and he said, Neil, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. I said, well, what about Pharaoh? He goes, I don't care about Pharaoh. I know God loves me now. Well, what about all the people in Africa who don't? I don't care about them. All I know is that God loves me. So we met up the next day at Starbucks, and we talked so long that they had actually had to kick us out of there. And we went out and sat on the back of his pickup truck. And he said, how do I do this? How do I come to know Jesus? And we talked, and I said, I'll just pray, and then you pray after me, and just tell God what's in your heart. I've never heard a prayer in my life that had that many cuss words in it. But it was the most sincere prayer that I've ever heard. God is in the business of grabbing those who are far from him and bringing them to know Christ. And then he takes those people and he breathes on them with his Holy Spirit and he sends them out into the world to be representatives of his love. When I first met Scott, he seemed as far from God as any person I had ever met. This was the same message, by the way, the one that I gave to him, which was what Jonah was asked to deliver to Nineveh. Repent from worthless things and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Repent from the things that are taking you away from God and come and rely on his mercy and receive it and follow him. I could literally stand here for hours. I could stand here all afternoon and tell you story after story after story of young people who were as far from God as you could imagine when someone connected with them, when someone said, hey, I have something I might want to tell you. I don't know how you'll receive it, but to see people's lives turn from darkness to light. That's why I've been doing this for a while. I'm 44 right now, and I thought, am I too old to be on a college campus? But God is bringing so many people to Christ. And each year, we see tons and tons of kids. We see tons of kids who grew up in the church, and they are just walking away from God. And we get a hold of them, and we say, God loves you, and he has a plan for your life. And we see kids who've never grown up in church, more and more of those. In fact, that's most of the population of Ball State. We see kids who've never even heard, and they say things like, wow, how have I gone this far in my life without ever having heard this message? Nineveh, and it feels like Nineveh, believe me, especially as I get older, it feels like a hard place to go to. You walk into a dorm room and there's pornographic stuff all over everyone's walls, and the kids are looking at that kind of stuff, and they're talking about stuff that you don't even want to know what they're talking about. But then you start telling them about God's love for them and God's grace, and that Jesus died for their sins, and that there's a way for them to have eternal life through Jesus, and everything changes. Repent from worthless things and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. You know, none of us would ever know how much God would change the world through us if we just proclaim that message more, like Jonah did. In chapter 4, you've probably heard this story, but you see that Jonah actually did all this with a really, really bad attitude, and God used him anyway. But there's a plot of land in northern Iraq And it's there to this day. It's actually in the city of Mosul, which, would you ever listen to the news during the Iraq war? I know that the name of that city came up multiple times. And this plot of land is about 100 foot high, and it's very sacred to the people in that area. So sacred is this area that they will not allow any excavation to be done on this site. And it's called the Nebi Yunus Mound. And it's a memorial to a person who is very special to the people in that area. Nebi Yunus means the prophet Jonah. And it supposedly contains his tomb. Wow. Now, let's be honest. None of us are going to get any memorials dedicated to us. But we will see God do amazing things when we engage with a broken, lost world that's been destroyed by sin, and we bring the message of the gospel to those who are far away. So I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you this morning and share what God has done through our lives and ministries. Of course, I probably should have told you more about exactly what we do there, but that's most of it. We just try to find ways to connect with students and tell them about Jesus. And then we help them do the same for others. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you've called us to a new life, and it's a life of peace with you. Thank you that you've placed us right in the middle of a very broken world, and you've given us a mission to proclaim. And someday the world will not be broken as it is today, but for now, Lord, this is where you have us, and I pray you'd help all of us to engage with those who are far from you. Lord, help us at Ball State, help us here in Moreland to proclaim the goodness of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.